Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Today's scripture is from 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. In them, I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you shouldn't remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Deliberately ignore the fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the presence and heavens have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So good to be with you today at Greystone Baptist Church here in Raleigh. I appreciate Christian McKeever, who's on our board of directors for C3. And Chrissy, I've heard so much about her. My daughter and her husband have come to this church some and have really loved Chrissy's sermons and the worship service here. And in fact, today is a very important first day. And let me tell you what the news is. This is the first day and the first time my newest grandson, who was born 3 weeks ago today, is in church. And I suppose he's in your church because I see Rebecca and Chris back there. And I'm just assuming they didn't leave Elliot at home alone with his 16-month-old sister that I also suppose is in the nursery as well. So we're all glad to be here for the first time, and I'm glad to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation. Jill Smith was my third grade sweetheart. I'm not sure she ever knew that. I was too shy to tell her, and she certainly didn't confess any longing for me. What about her captured my heart in Miss Walters' third grade class at Orem Elementary School outside of Lumberton, North Carolina? I think it might have started when she sang a gospel song in the front of the classroom one morning. In the sweetest, very Eastern North Carolina twang, she sang, "Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound." Well, now, if Elliot was in the room, he would have given me an amen on that. But Jill's eschatology was not nearly as compelling as her smile. But what does a third grader know about eschatology? But she did get something right. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. We just don't know what soon means. And so we are stuck with our theology of Jesus' return and our faithful waiting in the meantime. The return of Jesus is a common theme in the New Testament. Is included in all the Gospels, the history of the church in Acts, Paul's letter to the churches, of course, and the final book, the book of Revelation. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Jesus also warned that we don't know when he will return, and he says these words recorded in Matthew, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." Paul encouraged the church at Colossae by telling them that one day they would share in the glory of Jesus by saying, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory." A few months ago, I finished a series of sermons at Trinity Baptist Church in Newton on the Apostles' Creed, which includes a line in it about the return of Jesus. And it says regarding Jesus, "From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead," or the living and the dead. So you can see that the return of Jesus has been a part of the church's belief system from the very start. Unfortunately, this belief about the return of Jesus has damaged the church as well. It has morphed into an excuse to neglect the current world that we live in, especially among the evangelical community. I'm amazed and distraught that so many Baptists take some kind of pride in not caring about the earth, as if Jesus would give them a pat on the back for polluting the earth. It's especially disturbing that the Gallup poll surveys show that atheists, agnostics, Jews, Buddhists are more interested in taking care of the earth than Christians, and especially the evangelical Christians. This is a major reason why teenagers and young adults have abandoned the Christian church. In fact, it's the second biggest reason young people are leaving the church. And that the first reason is the hypocrisy they see in the church. Now, as the father of three millennials and the grandfather now to six, I hope to chart a better course. And it's built upon a better, more faithful theology. I tell people all the time, the key to a better environment is a better theology. Theology drives ecology. The non-biblical notion, which holds that since Jesus is coming soon, it doesn't matter what we do on the earth or with the earth, is a relatively modern thought. It's only 200 years old. And it wasn't like that for the first 1,800 years of the church's existence. Obsession with the end times, coupled with non-care for the church, was never a core value in the ancient church. There used to be a much greater emphasis on holy living, not just securing your spot in heaven. But today, there is a vast neglect over Christian behavior, especially when it comes to being a good steward of the earth. Some ask, why should the old world matter? If Jesus is coming soon, why protect the rainforest? Why care about the endangered species? Why recycle? Why lower carbon emissions? Shouldn't we try to hasten God's return by letting the earth implode, especially since the Bible seems to indicate that the earth will burn up at the end of time and God will recreate it? By destroying it now, aren't we just helping God out a little? Well, these sentiments have two major flaws. First, they completely neglect what it means to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. And second, they misinterpret what actually will happen when Jesus returns. Now, let me begin with the idea of living faithfully for Jesus Christ. Do we really think that abusing or neglecting things because God is going to return and renew them anyway is a way to please God? We could say the same thing for neglecting or abusing our bodies, couldn't we? If we're going to be given new bodies when we die, then why care about our bodies today? Shouldn't we drink all the alcohol we want because we're going to be given a new liver when Jesus returns? Shouldn't we eat a whole pack of Oreo cookies and drink a six-pack of Mountain Dew every day because Jesus will give us a diabetes-free body when he returns? Shouldn't we just lie on the couch and let our bodies atrophy week after week? Because Jesus is going to make all things new, including our hearts, our lungs, and our cholesterol levels. No, we don't think like that, do we? Even if we drink a little too much or eat too many Oreo cookies or lie around watching too much binge-watching television, we feel a little guilty about it. Biblically, we don't think like that because we know what Paul said to the church at Corinth about our bodies when he said, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Our bodies are not our own. They have been bought with a price. And who bought them? Jesus bought them when he gave his life for us on the cross. So our bodies do not need to waste away. Our bodies do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And therefore, we are to honor our bodies. We are to take care of them. We are stewards of our bodies, commissioned to take care of them so the Lord might use them for his glory and his purposes. Now, we can take that same logic and apply it to the whole earth and everything in it. This is why taking care of the earth matters, even though Jesus is coming back. So with that in mind, I want to share three biblical reasons why we should care for the earth, even though Jesus is coming back. So you know this is a Baptist sermon. There are three points here. Here's the first point. The first point is that God loves and cares for the earth and all creatures in it. God loves and cares for the whole earth and all the creatures in it. The Bible verse that Baptists know better than any others, John 3:16, which begins, "For God so loved the world," right? The Greek word for world is cosmos, which means the entire physical world, the heavens and the earth, and everything above and below. And yes, the verse makes a pivot to reveal that everlasting life comes to those who believe in Jesus, but the context for the verse, the foundation of it, is that the love of God is there for all that God created, all the cosmos. And why does God love the whole world? Because God made it. God created it, and what God created, God loves. Remember what God said at the end of the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1? "And God saw all that he made, and it was very good." God was pleased with all of it. The humans and the animals, God was proud of it. The sun and the sea turtles, the mountains and the maple trees, the rivers and the radishes, not just with man and woman, but all living things and those we consider non-living. Now, the rest of the Bible affirms this love that God has for all creation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 147, "He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call." And Jesus echoed this when he used the sparrows as an illustration of God's love for animals and humans. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." The birds didn't have to fend for themselves. They didn't exist outside of God's loving oversight. God knew each of them and provided for them like he provides for humans because God loves them. Isn't that how we feel when we create something or when God allows us to participate in creation? If you're an artist, you know the care you have for what you have crafted with your own hands or written down in words or painted with a brush or sculpted with your tools. It's even more pronounced when you think of your children. I used to say, I can put up with a lot of chicanery and tomfoolery in a church as long as they love my children. I loved the church, and I wanted my three daughters to grow to love the church. But I knew if they saw their father or mother mistreated, it would sour them on the church. I knew too many preacher's kids who've left the church as soon as they graduated from high school because they had seen their mother or father mistreated in the church. And I'm very happy to look back on my life now and know that despite some conflicts that I have witnessed in the church, my children were always loved. And so our basic theological premise is that God loves all creation. And it just makes sense that if God loves it all and cares for it all, we should too. Reason number two that we should care for the earth. God instructs us to care for the earth. God tells us to do this. This God who made everything and owns everything has taken a great risk. God has empowered us with His image. God has made us stewards of all things. You know about stewardship because in our churches we talk about stewardship in a lot of different ways. And we have people who are on finance committees or stewardship committees, and we understand them to be people with wisdom, caring to manage the church's resources and property. All of this comes from the poem of creation found in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds of the sky, over the livestock of the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move over the ground." Now, the word used in the first creation story there is rada, and it means rule. It means have dominion. God has given us creative power. But how do we have dominion? How do we rule? What does it mean to have dominion over the earth? And that's where the second creation story becomes essential. We are to rule and have dominion like Adam before the fall. He was, in Genesis 2:15, he was to work it and take care of it. Dominion does not mean dominate. It means to take care of. God was the original gardener, and He made Adam a gardener. Adam did what gardeners do. Adam did what farmers do. He took care of the soil and plants. The soil was already good. God told us that. The plants were already good. But there's this constant refrain in Genesis 1 at the end of each day. God saw everything that God made, and it was good. The soil was good. Adam was to make sure it stayed that way. Soil is like people in that it must rest to reproduce. You just can't take it and just do anything you want to it and expect it to remain fruitful. And that's why God gave us the commandments. And the fourth commandment in particular is given to Moses about the Sabbath law, calling not only for humankind to rest, but it allows for animals to rest. And then later in the book of Leviticus, the Sabbath law is expanded to allow for the land to rest. God knew His creation. God knew the land and knew that it needed to rest like people and animals need rest. Jared Diamond, the Pulitzer Prize-winning sociologist, wrote a fascinating book a few years ago entitled Collapse. If you're interested in how societies collapse, you might want to get a copy. His basic thesis is very in line with the Bible, though he makes no biblical argument. He argues that societies collapse primarily because of ecological degradation. They came to the point where they could no longer sustain themselves with the land they were on. And they couldn't do this because they had exploited the land and demanded too much from it and didn't allow it to rest and recover. Now, one of the compelling examples he offers is the island of Haiti. And many of you know that Haiti and the Dominican Republic are part of one island. And it's so interesting to see the difference between Haiti and Dominican Republic. Haiti is desolate and bare and impoverished. And the DR is not nearly so. And why is that? It's because the French raped Haiti. They raped the land, and the Spanish, for some reason, did not rape the other side of the island that was theirs. And that's why it still matters. Now, could the answer then to the Earth's environmental crisis come from a better reading of the Bible? Does salvation lie within, as the good senior warden said in Shawshank Redemption? Well, yes. I say yes. So perhaps we should put more weight into the second coming teachings of Jesus, such as the parable of the talents, where Jesus warns us about abusing or neglecting the gifts we've been given. You remember this parable is about a nobleman who gave his three servants a certain number of talents. The first two servants invested their talents, and they were good stewards of all that God had given to them. And when the master returned, he commended them for what they had done with these talents. But the third steward took his and he hid it in the ground, and he didn't do anything with it. He didn't take care of it and nurture it. Can we not see that the earth is the greatest gift we have been given as humans, with the exception of our Lord himself? The earth is our gift. Our command is to take care of it, and we will be judged on how we do this with this fundamental command. If we ignore it and exploit it and use it only to satisfy our short-term interests, we will have missed the boat and missed our callings as stewards of the earth. A third point I want to share with you about why we should care for the earth, even though Jesus is coming, and that is that God will cleanse and restore the earth at the end of time. God is going to cleanse and restore, redeem the earth at the end of time. Now, today there is a mistaken notion that when Jesus comes back, he is going to completely destroy the earth. Some of that comes from a misreading of the text we heard this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is comparing the second coming of Jesus to the coming of the flood in the days of Noah. And just as the water destroyed the earth in the days of Noah, fire is going to be used to destroy. I noticed that in the translation you used, they used the word dissolve. Dissolve the earth. Destroy the earth. Destroy the elements of the earth. Now, this is going to bring about the destruction of the ungodly and the ungodliness in the world. But think about this for a moment. Before you get in your mind, the earth will be like a piece of toast, a piece of burnt toast thrown out and a new piece put into the toaster. The text doesn't say that. The comparison to the days of Noah brings to mind an earth that was cleansed of evil. The flood didn't utterly destroy the earth. It only cleansed it from ungodliness. In fact, fish lived through the flood, as did plants and seeds, evidenced by the raven returning a green leaf to Noah to let Noah know that things were okay. The fact that there is no mention of fish on the ark is an example. It's a clue. What we see in the days of Noah was a refining destruction. Not an annihilating destruction. It was a refining destruction. And that's how fire is used in the Bible, as a source of refinement. The point was to purge the world of ungodliness so that righteousness can dwell in this newly cleansed and refined heaven and earth. And so, how are we to live in the meantime? Notice how Peter framed and answered the question in 2 Peter 3:11. After all of this about this refinement, he says, "And so what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." And what is a holy life? It is a life where we live in obedience to the commands of God. And the original command of God to humans was to take care of the earth, to tend to his garden, to be a good steward of everything on the earth, from the grass beneath our feet, to the cows in our pastures, to the trees in our forests, to the air that we breathe and the water that we drink. This is what we are to do until the Lord returns. And so I wanted to just share with you today that God loves the world and therefore we should love it. We've been commissioned to be stewards of the earth. And when Jesus returns, Jesus will purge the world of ungodliness, but not totally destroy it. There will be a redeemed heaven and earth. There's a large portion of the evangelical world that believes that since Jesus is coming back, we don't need to bother about taking care of the earth. They are not only wrong, they are actually doing harm to future generations and people already living on the margins. Scientists and sociologists agree that those who have the least to do with harming of the earth are the ones most impacted by the environmental crises of our times. And that's why this earth is so crucial. Waiting faithfully for Jesus' return does not neglect our responsibility to care for the earth, to care for it, to care for these grounds that we have been given. Caring for the earth does not forget about all that stuff. It presupposes that it is a gift to us. We shouldn't dismiss care for the creation on biblical grounds because God might destroy it one day. But the Bible holds instead that all humankind are responsible for the preservation of the earth and the care for all living creatures. Followers of God should be on the forefront, not in the back, but at the forefront of caring for the poor and the vulnerable, including the animals and all that is on the earth. This is not a political issue. It is not an ideological issue. It is a biblical issue. Our care of creation is an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of gratitude to God for the redemption of God for our creation. By looking forward to the redemption of the whole world, we can live holy lives, pleasing to God. And so if you've lost me at some point, I'm giving you the takeaway. Here it is. Here's my best advice for preparation for the second coming of Jesus. Go plant a tree.